Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We as a congregation have been working our way through the book of 2 Samuel, and we find ourselves this morning at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told, Uriah did not go home, and asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. When the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was displeasing to the Lord. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as it comes to us from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In your bulletins this morning, I have included an outline. This outline does not lay out the passage in a thematic sense, but it lays out the passage according to the scenes. The scenes of our story, which step by step articulate the flow and construction of the story and the action of the story. In step one, or scene one, the problem: David wants Bathsheba. In step two, we have rising action: David sends for Bathsheba and gets her. In step three, we have the turning point in our story: David tries to cover his sin. In step four, that should be step four, falling action: David gets rid of Uriah. And finally, in the last scene, or last step, we have resolution: David gets Bathsheba. We have before us a story with different scenes, and in the scenes that take place, we see the full measure of David's sin. What starts out as coveting leads to adultery, leads to a cover-up of his adultery, leading to murder, leading to his getting what he wanted. We begin this morning with the problem. What is the problem? We read that in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Now you remember, we are in the middle of the battle of the Ammonites. The Ammonites in chapter 10 have responded very poorly to David's delegation. David sent a delegation to the Ammonites to express his sympathy at the death of their king. The son of the king does not take David's delegation seriously, and he has their beards shaved off halfway and their garments cut in the middle. David sends out his army, Joab, and the Ammonites make a deal with the Arameans that the Arameans will join them in the fight against Israel. And David's men defeat the Arameans, and the Ammonites withdraw into their city. An overwhelming victory for David and the troops. David has been successful in every battle he has fought thus far as king of Israel. And now the Ammonites, who have withdrawn into their city, with the time of year being the spring, when kings often go off to war, David sends Joab and his men and the whole army to finish the job. But what happens, we're told? David remained in Jerusalem. This is the time when kings go off to war. David is king of Israel. God's power is with David. The Lord Almighty is present with him as he fights and leads Israel into war. But David is at home. David stays in Jerusalem. In fact, as the story goes on in verse 2, we read that it's evening time and David got up from his bed. In Uriah's speech, Uriah does not dare do such a thing. The ark of the Lord and Judah at war, in battle, staying in the fields, in tents. I do not go home and sleep in my bed. But the king of Israel is getting prideful. God has blessed him in everything that he has done. God has blessed him in every victory, and now as that little city of the Ammonites is under attack, I'll just send Joab and the army to finish the job. I'll stay in my palace of cedar. I'll sleep in my own bed. And when I can't sleep, I'll walk on the roof of my palace and observe my kingdom. As David is on the roof, he sees something. If David had known that Bathsheba was there, he probably wouldn't have looked. If David had known she was there, he probably wouldn't have taken a look. He wouldn't have walked on the roof. If David had known she was there, this might never have happened. But he's taking a walk on his roof, and as he looks down from the roof, he just happens to see a woman bathing, and the text tells us that she's very beautiful. Isn't that often the most susceptible times for God's people in sin? David is supposed to be serving the Lord. God has made him king of Israel, and as king of Israel, he goes and fights the enemies of Israel. David is not doing what God has called him to do. David is prideful about where he is and how he stands before the Lord and his God's people, and he's susceptible to temptation. He sees something, and if he had known about it, he would have walked away. But he saw something, and he coveted. In verse 3, he sends someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" You notice the text puts it in question form. This unnamed man is questioning the king. "You're asking about her? Isn't she the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your mighty men?" But there's no stopping David. There's no stopping him in his sin, in his lust. Immediately, verse 4, he sends messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Then she went back home. No love, no conversation, only lust and adultery. When people face and deal with sexual sin, so often that's the way it is. No love, no conversation, only lust and adultery. The text, the way it's written, indicates it happened. It happened quickly. It's over. David has sinned. His lust is satisfied, it's done. But notice something. Notice what the narrator inserts for us in the middle of verse 4. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. When she conceives, she sends word to David saying, "I'm pregnant," and we know by that textual note that it's not Uriah's child. It's David's. The king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, has committed adultery. The king of Israel has committed adultery with one of the wives of his men, while that man and his soldiers are off fighting at war. The king of Israel, who has so much, takes what he covets, takes what he desires. And if it goes on for much longer, it will become public what he's done. And so the cover-up begins. He sends word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. Uriah the Hittite, summoned by the king back to Israel. This must be something important. And David's mind is already working the cover-up. When Uriah comes, David has chit-chat conversation. How's Joab doing? How are the soldiers doing? How is the war going? All things that David should know about, because he should be out fighting this war. Then he said to Uriah, verse 8, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." It's been a long journey, Uriah. You've been fighting as a soldier. Go down to your house and relax. wash your feet, be relieved of your duties, and enjoy your life with your wife. So when Uriah leaves the palace, the king sends him a gift. A gift in order to encourage him again in his enjoyment of his life. But Uriah sleeps at the entrance to the palace with his master's servants. He does not go down to his house. David is told Uriah has not gone home. David is paying attention. David is trying to cover his sin. He asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" And look at Uriah's speech. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go home to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Uriah is a Hittite. That means that he was not born of Israel. That means he was not born into the faith. Uriah is a foreigner that has come to believe in the true God. And he swears his allegiance not only to the true God and the God's ark and to Israel, but to the king whom he serves. Uriah was one of those mighty men who was with David as he was running from Saul, living in the caves, separated from God's people. Uriah was there. And when David tells him to go home because of his allegiance to God and his allegiance to the king, which is greater than David's orders and commands, he will not do such a thing. David has him stay around for a couple more days. Well, maybe he'll give in. Stay here one more day, verse 12, and tomorrow I'll send you back. Uriah remains in Jerusalem that day and the next day. Finally, at David's invitation, he eats and drinks with him, and David, we're told, made one of his sheep drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat again among his master's servants and did not go home. Uriah in this passage is more faithful than David. Uriah's behavior points out David's failures. David is trying to tempt him. David is trying to have him give in. David is trying to have Uriah, because of his temptations, to say, "It's okay, you can do it. You can disobey. You can do before God what you like. It's okay." Uriah won't do it. David did. In the morning, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it with Uriah. In the evening, verse 2, David gets up from his bed, and he commits adultery. In the morning, verse 14, he covers his sin with murder. All through our text, we have been reading about messengers. David sent a messenger to find out who Bathsheba was. The messengers came back and told him. Then he sent messengers to get her, and she came. At the end of our story, Joab sends a messenger to tell David about the battle and what has happened. But now David writes a letter. And Uriah the Hittite, who's given up his people, their false gods, for the sake of his king and the true God, Uriah the Hittite brings a letter to the front which carries his own death sentence. Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. David covets. David commits adultery. David's cover-up doesn't work. Now it leads to murder. Well, Job had the city under siege. He put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. when the men of the city came out to fight against Joab, not only did Uriah fall, but some of David's other men died as well. This was not good strategy. Israel had learned this lesson before. As Joab sends David a full account of the battle, he instructs the messenger what to say. Give the king this account. His anger may flare up because he knows it wasn't a good plan. He's going to ask, why did you get so close to the city? Don't you remember in the days of the judges when Abimelech died because a woman threw a millstone down from the wall? If he asks, tell him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger goes out and he tells David everything that he was supposed to say. The men overpowered us, verse 23. They came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David becomes the philosopher. Isn't that how it is when we sin? It's okay. Yes, Uriah's dead. Other of my mighty men have died in battle. But say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. When David has led Israel into war, they have not suffered losses. Their victories have been overwhelming just about every single time. Now men have died, and David's words are, the sword devours one as well as the other. Well, that's war. Uriah's died, others have died, it's okay. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. The sin is covered. No one will know. The baby will be David's. Uriah is dead at war. No one will know the difference. The sin is covered up. But look at the last phrase. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David can cover his sin before the eyes of the world. We can cover our sin before the eyes of the world. But we cannot cover our sin and disobedience before the Lord. David has ample opportunity in our text to be held accountable by others. When he is walking on his roof and he's vulnerable and prideful, he couldn't help it, he could say. She just happened to be there. Isn't that when temptation hits? Someone comes to him and tells an unnamed man, isn't that the wife of another man? There's no stopping David. Uriah, in his speech, proclaims before David everything that David should have been doing. David, you should be out with the ark in Israel. You shouldn't be in your palace. David should have been repentant at Uriah's words. But that wasn't on his mind. His mind was to cover his sin. And when people sin, that's what they do. As the story ends, and David is philosophical about his sin and justifying it, and he thinks it's covered, it's all up to the Lord. God knows. God knows his sin. God knows your sin. You can philosophize things away. You can cover and hide it from others. But you cannot hide your sin from God. And for believers, for David, Nathan comes and points it out and rebukes him in the next chapter. Unbelievers don't repent. But when David's sin is pointed out, he prays those words of Psalm 51. This adulterer, this murderer, this king of God's people, this man who has done so many good things for God and God's kingdom, this man who is after God's own heart almost his entire life, this man who expresses the character of Christ throughout his life in so many situations, has fallen into sin, has displeased God, and is worthy of death. In Psalm 51, that sinner who's been confronted prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." The man after God's own heart, the man who so often has expressed the character of Christ and has acted as a type of Christ, needs Christ for salvation. When you read Psalm 51, or when you read 2 Samuel 11, you see things in there that you can understand, that you can relate to. You see things in there that you know happens in the eyes of the world and in many places. But what 2 Samuel 11 drives you to is Psalm 51. Because the redemption for David, the redemption from this horrible chapter of sin, of murder, adultery, cover-up, all of these things over one of his most faithful men, the redemption comes in his confession of that sin and his faith in his forgiving God, who will send his Son Jesus Christ to forgive him of those sins. You can identify with David. You can identify with those things that you just happened to see. It wasn't your fault, but there it was. You can identify with his thoughts, his coveting. You can identify with what he desired, with your desires. You can identify with his philosophizing, his sin, justifying it in his mind. But God knows. And God is the one who holds you accountable, not the world. And God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who grants you forgiveness. When you go to him and confess your sins as David prays, recognizing that you've sinned against God, that you've sinned against others, that you are unworthy as a sinner, and your salvation is alone in the one perfect sacrifice that God has made in Jesus Christ, you find that forgiveness. You find that salvation. You find that hope. So often in the stories of David, I've driven you to David and his character, his righteousness, which is reflected in the righteousness of Christ. Our story today is a story of how not to be. Our story reminds us that David was a sinful king who also needed salvation. And David's sin will have effects in his family and his kingdom for the rest of his days. Yes, God grants forgiveness, but there's consequences for our sin. May God drive us to confess our sins to Him, to know His forgiveness, to redeem us and restore us to His salvation forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have read this morning concerning the story of David and Bathsheba, we do see the sin of your servant. We see his deception. We see his cover-up. We see his lust. We see the murder. And Father, we recognize that David, though he did great things, still fell into sin. And Lord, we know that as we have come here this morning, we have not accomplished in this world the things that you accomplished through David. Yet, Lord, we also recognize that we are vulnerable, that we face temptation. We recognize some of the things that David experienced in our own life. We ask, Lord, that you deliver us from these things. Keep us away from temptation. Keep us away from situations which may cause us to turn from you and be displeasing to you, and protect us from acting out our sins as David did. And Lord, when we do sin, we pray that you would help us to recognize our sin and find the forgiveness that we can only find in you. We're thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who forgives us. We're thankful for His deliverance, for His righteousness, which has paid for our sin and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Help us as we live our lives to live out of faith in Him, that righteousness of Him may be reflected in us all of our days. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.